Okay, we are in Daniel still, and we are in chapter 3 still. We got to verse, David's my scribe, I can't get all my stuff. 15, okay. So let's go over to Daniel chapter 3. We are in the challenge, if you will, the testing of these three Hebrews. 15 becomes the command of Nebuchadnezzar. What's going to happen to them because they won't do what he says to do. And then 16, where we'll start this morning, begins the response of these three. In all the Old Testament, this is my favorite passage. And I'm going to tell you why, because it really speaks of these three guys who really believe in God. Mm-hmm. My heroes are those who believe in God, you know. And these guys don't just say it. They live it. And I hope that if that time should come for us, and by the way, it comes for us all the time, maybe not to this extent, but our lives speak so much more about our belief in Jesus than does our words. And when people can see that we live a life in belief, and that doesn't mean we don't struggle, doesn't mean we don't have weak times and even times of doubt. Anybody in here ever doubted God since you've been born again? If you haven't, you probably just sort of lived in a little cocoon somewhere. But even in that doubt, we still believe. We still trust, and even when we can't figure things out, we do that. So these three have proven and are proving that their faith is real. It's not just some concept that they have. And so verse 16 says this: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. The English almost makes that seem like a rude response to a king, but it's not a rude response. The verbiage is this. Basically, king, we have no need to discuss this. It's not even, you can put it this way, it's not even on our radar screen as something that we need to consider. We're not going to consider this. In other words, we've already made this consideration. And long ago is what they're saying, king, we already decided that the only one we'll ever worship is God. The only one we'll ever bow down to is God. And we will not bow down to any other entity or any other certainly graven images. And we talked a little bit last week, if you remember, we talked a little bit about the reality of what genuine civil disobedience is. They had to disobey the king, but at the same time they were willing to pay the cost of disobeying the king. So they were not being disrespectful to the king. They did not even deny his authority over them. But within the realm of that authority, they had to say, this is one thing I cannot do. So if you must kill us for this, then that's what you must do. That's genuine civil disobedience. That's not just rebellion. That's a willingness to pay the cost for any stand that you take. So they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We'll stop there. Or look at that. What are they speaking of? They're speaking of genuine faith in God. They are not being presumptuous when it comes to what God has for them. They're not saying God will deliver us from or save our lives today. But they are making a great statement. God is able. And I remind you that needs to be the reality of our faith, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, even when we can't figure it out. God, I'm going through this big valley. I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't even know what you're going to do. And maybe it even scared me a little bit to think about what I'm going to have to go through and stuff. But here's what I know. God, you're able. Mm-hmm. Where man can't do it, you can. Where I can't do it, you can. You can. And even if you have me go through this fire, even if I have to perish, you're still able. Doesn't change anything about you. So if your faith is based upon what you want God to do or what you have determined God must do for you in order to prove your faith, then you don't have biblical faith. Did you hear what I just said? Faith is not determining what you want God to do and then say, God, if you do this, I'll believe in you. And there's a lot of people that approach faith that way. You know, God, are you, if God answered my prayer, then I'll believe it. But what we don't really mean when we say stuff like that, if God answered my prayer. We mean, if God answers my prayer the way I want him to answer my prayer, then I'll believe in him. Yeah. Because the truth is, God always answers your prayer. But he may not answer your prayer the way that you want him to answer your prayer. And that he answers your prayer in a different way than you want does not mean that he has not answered your prayer. That's a lot of words. You get what I'm saying. You know. We human beings determine love by someone responding in the way that we want them to. Not by someone responding to us. Two different things I just told you. You know. As long as you're doing what I want you to do, you must love me. The moment you don't do what I expect you to do or want you to do, you don't love me anymore. When in some cases, people do things in our life that we really don't want them to do, that really is the greatest expression of love. Because they love us enough to do the right thing in our life, not just what we want them to do. And folks, that's always true with God. God loves you enough to do the right thing, no matter what's going on in your life, not necessarily what you think he ought to do. It's important for us to get that. That's the expression of these three guys. They're saying God is able. We have no question God is able. But if God chooses not to, does that mean that he's not God? Does it mean that he doesn't care about them? That he doesn't love them? And the answer, of course, is of course he cares about them. Of course he loves them. They're willing to... You see what... Here's another way to look at faith. And I'm not there yet completely, I'll confess it to you. But genuine biblical faith is a willingness to put yourself completely in the hands of God. Yes. Whatever that means. See? Without judging the outcome, without judging God and his response. And that's certainly not an easy thing to do, is it? We like to have this tag team with God when it comes to faith. God, I got this. And God, this is a little bit too big for me, so I'll give you enough of this so I feel okay. We like that little tag team. And biblical faith is to put your life completely into the hands of God. And that's why we so desperately need the Holy Spirit in order to do that. Because everything in our flesh wants to resist that. We want to do it. And we want to help God. Think about with me just for a few moments how we help God. Think about it. Well, sometimes we think we're helping God by explaining to him the situation that we're in. As if he's missing some of the information. Okay? And then we take that a little bit further and we explain to him the best way for him to help us in that situation. As if he doesn't understand that. And then if he doesn't do it the exact way, then we feel like we have to help him by correcting him. Because we did not do what was needed from our view to make things as we felt that they should be. Anybody here besides me ever do any of those three things with God?
All the time.
Okay, so, you know, it really is, it's an easy concept to say, Tony, put your faith, your life in the hand of God. But it is the most difficult thing for me to do, completely like that. Go ahead.
So does that mean a continual entreaty after I've gone to God with something is really something I need to show? Don't ask again. He heard that.
I think for us to continue to place something before God would certainly be, well, think about any prayer that we pray something before God, it's not for God's benefit. He already knows. So God can use that prayer time to reassure us, I'm still here. So as I continue to lay something before his, maybe a lost loved one, God, would you continue, Holy Spirit, would you talk to them? Would you speak to their heart? And that's between that person and the Holy Spirit. We all understand that. But to me, to continue to bring that before the Lord with a sincere heart is not a nagging of God, but is acknowledgement of my dependence of God for that to happen. So Motivation's a big part of that, you know. But if you're just trying to bug God, nag God, or manipulate God, that would be an incorrect thing. But think about it. Prayer doesn't add anything to God. It doesn't give him information. I don't even believe it gives him motivation. For our prayer to give God motivation, think about it this way, would mean basically that we care more about the situation than God does. How's that possible? Prayer keeps us connected with God. So as God does what God does, then we can acknowledge what he's done, who he is. Go ahead.
How do we balance what you have just said with the situation in the scripture where it talks about the woman who keeps nagging and nagging,
at her
neighbor?
Yeah, and I think, again, each parable has its limitations on what it speaks to. But I think, again, that speaks of from our part that until... You know, someone says, Pastor, how long do you pray on a certain situation? My answer usually is until I feel like I've got an answer. And I think that's what that parable speaks about.
Okay.
That I pray till I got an answer. Not pray from a nagging, like basically, she's bugging him so much he's going to answer. How do you bug God if you're really praying?
Yeah.
How do you bug God if you're really praying? So but I think we've got to be careful. When God has given us an answer, if we go beyond that, then... You know, have you ever felt like God said no to something?
Oh yeah.
Oh yes.
What do you need to do then? Then you and I need to trust him at that and move on. Some people says we ought to pray. I mean, there's a scripture says, with everything, prayer, supplication, give thanks, we are to pray, etc. We're always supposed to pray. Well, I can show you scriptures that you're not supposed to be praying. Mm-hmm. You know, where God says that. Joshua, when they got in trouble with Ai, we talked about that, I think, last week. Got in trouble with Ai, and he gets on his face, he's crying out to God, and God says, What are you?
Get up
and clean up the camp. Do what you're supposed to do. You don't need the instruction from me. You know what needs to be done. You know, and sometimes we're not careful, we can actually use prayer as an excuse to be immobile and do nothing. And if it's God's will, you think he's going to change it just because we pray? Or because we bug him? So, you know, I always feel like when God has laid on my heart that I've answered this, then that's when I, you know. But, you know, a lot of times when I deal with lost people that I'm trying to share with, family and stuff like that, my view has always been as long as there's life, there's hope, so I keep praying for their soul. But if God, I really feel like if God said, no, this is not going to happen, I want to be able to trust him to quit praying. That kind of prayer hasn't happened. Response hadn't happened yet, but could.
So. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. So when you look at this, they say our God is able to deliver us, and look at what he says there. Second part, and he will deliver us, O King. So what did they know? Again, they were not saying God would deliver them necessarily, save their life that day, their physical life that day. But what did they know? They had the assurance of eternity.
Amen.
What Paul said, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Okay, he says, I'm okay to be here, although I'd rather be there. Mm-hmm. He says about physical death for the believer. You don't become less, you become more when you go off into eternity. For us, physical death for believers means the entrance into eternal life. So our loved ones that have gone on before us, they're not dead. They're not non-existent. They're not separated from God. They're actually closer to God than we are. We still see through that glass dimly.
Yeah.
We still walk in this flesh. But they're in his very presence. What a wonderful promise that is. And so these guys knew that if on that day they died physically, it would be on that day that they would stand in the presence of God. You see? And I believe pretty much every genuine martyr that's ever died for the faith knew that truth. You have to believe that when you read what some of our forebears went through, and they, you know, some of them, they would drag their kids and their family before them and torture them and murder them, and then before they would kill them. And these people would still not recant. They would still not deny Christ. How could someone do that? Except that you know that what is waiting for you is so much more than anything you've ever experienced now.
Yes.
And yet there's something within us that God has put within us that we still hang on to life. We hang on to life because I believe that's part of the design of God. God is a giver of life and God is a lover of life. So those who belong to Him desire life, even though we know that we have something wonderful promised for us. It's just part of what God has put into us. Now, the opposite of that is the philosophy and the spirit of the age that we live in, the spirit of this world, and it's always been there. It's death. It's death. Everything from the abortion to murder to suicide, all these things. These are the things of this world. A desire for death. And all you have to do is look on any channel, TV channel, anytime, and you'll see that many times the primary attention or draw of the world is toward death, not toward life. And so if we are followers of God, that desire and that love of life is there. And so we hang on to it with everything that we can, and we defend it. So they say to him, we know that God will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So though he may have temporal power over them, he does not have eternal power over them.
Mm-hmm.
And you and I can know that in the world we live in. And we are, as we've said, we're responsible to respond biblically and properly to any temporal power that's over us. But ultimately, it's the eternal God that has a say over us. Everybody get that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, now verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you. But if not what? What are they referring to? Well, our God is able, but if he chooses not to, O king, here's what he said. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now that's a strong statement. So, if we die, we die. But no matter what threat you throw at us, we cannot worship your gods and we will not bow to this image. And in a world where Satan is the prince of the world, church, Christians, there will be times you'll have to make that stand. Maybe not to this extent. But when you live in a world whose philosophy is anti-God and anti-Christ, you're going to have to make some stands. And if you expect that the world's going to cheer you, admire you, or even understand you, then your expectations are always going to fall short.
That's right.
That's why Jesus said to his disciples, they hated me, they despised me, they even will kill me. They will do the same thing to you if you're my followers.
Yep.
You should not be surprised that the world does not understand you or respect you or pat you on the back because you're a follower of Christ. Matter of fact, the opposite ought to be true. So, there really are a couple of ways that the world that are evidence that we are followers of Christ. Jesus said the first way, he said, if you have love for one another. They'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But there's another way that he spoke about, and that is, if you are a true follower of me, here's what you can expect. In the world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. They treated me like this, they'll treat you like this. For the servant or the follower is not greater than the teacher.
That's right.
If they'll do this to the teacher, they will do it to his followers.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the evidences that we are genuinely one of his followers is that the spirit of this world that we live in will respond to us the same way that we responded to our Jesus.
In the Old Testament, the commandments, they didn't want us to eat pork. And how does that work in today when God gave us the new commandment, love God and love one another, as I have loved you?
Well, it works in this way. The commandments, what he said, Jesus said, the whole of the commandment is found in what you just said at the end. Love God and love one another. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. You'll obey my commandments. Okay? So, Nothing's changed in that sense. Whatever God has commanded, the evidence that we love him is that we follow those commandments. So for the Old Testament Jewish people, it was dietary. It was all kinds of different things. And many of those commands, dietary laws and different things like that, had a lot to do with keeping them alive and keeping them healthy. Okay? We don't hold those same things today. As a matter of fact, Jesus took care of all of those things when he said these things have been pushed aside. Okay? So, but think about this. The moral law of God has not changed one bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The moral law of God has not changed one bit. So that which he commanded as a sin, moral sin, in the Old Testament remains today. But remember this, the law never saved anybody. The law always revealed what we were like.
Oh, yes.
Okay? Because once, as I said, Sunday, once we've broken the law of God, we're guilty of breaking the law of God. And the punishment for breaking the law of God is what? Death. And that's why Jesus came and he paid the price. He redeemed us. We who were under the law, he redeemed us. That, which means he paid the price, the ultimate price for us, that we wouldn't have to pay that price. That's why we call him Savior. That's why we call him our Redeemer, because he did that for us. All right? So, they speak these words of faith and a commitment that clearly they made long before this day ever came. Can I say this before I move on? You know what? As you spend time in the Word, as you spend time before God and stuff, there's some things that ought to be already determined in your life and in your walk before they're ever tested. It's a hard thing when the testing comes and you haven't already determined. Then you got to sit down and think things through. You know, but there ought to be in every Christian life those things that you can put in there. Already a line that you will not ever cross, no matter what. I hope you have that line in your life. I will not cross this line no matter what. Doesn't matter what it costs me. Doesn't matter who's trying to influence me. Doesn't matter what benefit I might get out of it. Someone bribe me or try to get me to do something. There's a line I will not cross. And that's hard to determine in the midst of the temptation or the testing if you haven't already done it. And all of us have been around long enough and we've been believers long enough that we should already have those lines so that we can stand like these three guys and say, we don't have to argue about this. We don't have to discuss whether we're going to compromise this or not. That was determined a long time ago. That was determined a long time ago. Questions or comments? Yes, Alan.
Last week in Chandler, this couple had this crash in the front of their home. And someone wrote God is with a very bad word after that. And those nice people said that really what happened, he was a bad speller. What he wanted to write is great. It was so neat. I mean, they weren't vindictive.
Yeah.
They weren't vindictive. He just couldn't spell great. I mean, rather than I said hurrah.
Well, think about that. Yeah. If we let the Holy Spirit work to it, how did Jesus respond? And basically what you're saying is what Jesus said we're supposed to. You know, Jesus is our greatest example. He had the power of all eternity in his hands. And yet when they reviled him and when they persecuted him and when they impaled him on the cross, the Bible says he did not open his mouth. He did not speak a word. That's what it means when he says he did not speak a word. It doesn't mean he didn't talk. We know he talked on the cross. But what it means is he didn't speak out against them and he didn't call down judgment on them that day. Judgment was coming.
Yeah.
So that's why John 3:17 says, so the world is condemned already. Mm-hmm. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come in the world to condemn the world because the world is condemned already. I came that they might be saved.
Yes.
So... is always a good thing, Ellen. Thanks for sharing it. To be able to say, God, how can I impart your grace in this situation, even when the intention of the person that's either saying this or doing this against me, or against you, really, against you, there's no grace in that at all. So, all right, verse 19. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? How do you expect Nebuchadnezzar to respond? Here's what I said. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Well, this is not the first time we've seen him like this. This guy was, you know, he was, talk about up and down, he was. And the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's his countenance. Where else do you see, right at the beginning of the Bible, his countenance, his countenance fell? Who was that? It was Cain. Okay? His countenance fell. His countenance toward his brother fell, and then what did he do? Killed his brother. Well, look at what Nebuchadnezzar's done here. His countenance has changed, and what does he intend to do? To kill these guys. So it said, therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than the usual heat it was usually heated. Now think about that. What were they doing with those furnaces? They were purifying metal. That's a lot of heat in order to melt bronze and to melt gold and stuff. That's a lot of heat. I mean, you don't want to hold that heat in your hand, either one of those things. But notice here it says 7 times. You stoked that fire 7 times more than usually it. And he commanded, verse 20, he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So, I mean, this is a complete display. I've shared this with you before. When you think about the reason and the way that the Romans killed their enemies, okay, there was a reason for it, okay? First of all, it was an exhibition of their power. They made an exhibition of their power, okay? And they also always made an exhibition of their torture of the people that spoke. Crucifixion was an exhibition of, and a long one, a painful one, of the torture that they would do. It speaks of their power, speaks of, but it was also a warning. Public execution is always a warning. And basically the warning for Rome was, you don't mess with Rome. So what they would do is they would beat the criminals. They would strip their criminals. Criminals were crucified naked. They would strip them, and then they would hang them on the cross in the most public place that they could. The roadways, the byways. And we're told in history that Rome would do that when they did at times hundreds of people crucified at the same time. They would line the roadways with these crosses and just hang these people up there until they died.
And it's, to understand that even more fully, that those crosses weren't hung so that you had to stand and look up. You could walk down the road and look here.
Yes.
And those faces were right in front of you.
Yeah.
So it wasn't a matter of
An
austere knoll. Maybe Christ was, I don't know, but not as a rule.
Yeah, I think some of our times our pictures portray it that way, but sometimes they would just hang crosses on tree, what we'd call stumps about this high. I mean, not just off, so the person was off the ground and would have to struggle in that way and stuff.
And it was all used.
But so it exhibited the power and it was a warning. So we see the same thing here with Nebuchadnezzar. Who does he choose? He chooses his mighty men. There's no way he needed his mighty men. These guys had already said they submitted to him. They weren't running. They weren't even fighting. They weren't even struggling. But he says, well, I'm going to show my power again. I want my biggest, baddest guys to tie these guys up and to pick them up and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Why? Not because they were needed to do that job, but again, it was an exhibition of their strength. But also a warning. I'm king. I have all power. And in an instant, you cross me, you'll die. Notice here. There's no trial. There's no due process. There's no defense. It's done. So you see that happen. So they do that, and verse 21 said, Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fire. So, again, there was no preparation here. They just tied them up, just as they were, and tossed them into the fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, that speaks of, I want it done now. That's the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. I want it done now. And it says, and the furnace was exceedingly hot. The flame of the fire killed these men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You say, okay, that happened. But what happened next kind of leaves you scratching your head. So the fire was so hot that the men that bound up these three Hebrews, just standing on the outside of this furnace and tossing them in, the fire was so hot from the furnace that it killed them. They couldn't even get near the furnace. Okay? Now, you have to know the outside of that furnace had to be red hot. And putting out that kind of heat that even getting near it, they would perish. And that's what it says. It's interesting, though, here. Every time someone tries to challenge God like this and say, you know what, I'm power, God shows him. You say, well, didn't on the cross? Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. 3 days later, God showed them, you know, that he has the power. Elsewhere, you remember, again, my favorite king in all the Old Testament. Anybody know who he is?
Sennacherib.
There you go. I love that name. I don't know why, but Sennacherib. But remember what he did. He had King Hezekiah, and he had them locked up, and he basically said, there is no God like me, and nobody can stop me from this thing. 120,000 men died that night because of that statement. He went back home in defeat and was killed by his own sons in his false temple. You know, the plagues of Egypt, each one of them were the gods of Egypt, were defeated and shown as being weak and inept and powerless in the presence of Almighty God. You know, and here we have this, where he says, give me the biggest, baddest men, let them tie them up, and let me show my power. And yet, in that moment, it wasn't the three Hebrews that died in the fire because of the fire. It was the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So, we read on here, it says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. So they tossed them in, they went into the midst of the fiery furnace, and it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And what's happening? You would be too. He's already seen his men consumed by the fire, killed by the fire. Yet when he looks in, and it says, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselor, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fiery furnace? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he said, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, or a Son of God, depending on what your translation has there. Now, that would make you wake up. That would make you look up. And notice here, he makes it very clear. There are not three, there are four. And they're not bound anymore. But they're up walking. They're walking around in fire. Bless you. They're walking around in fire. Nobody does that. It's already been proven that this is fire. It's been proven that the fire is so hot that you can't even come near to the furnace except that you die. His mighty men have all died. But these three guys, plus one more, are walking around in the fiery furnace. Now, how many like sometimes the National Geographic Channel and stuff like that? I think they're pretty good as long as they stay with animals. But when they start trying to explain biblical truth, they go into the name. Yeah. I remember several years ago, they did a thing on Daniel, and they were trying to figure out how possibly this legend or this myth, the terms they would use, could possibly be true that these three could be thrown into the fiery furnace and still survive. And they went through a lot of different things and stuff. Basically, they wanted you to know by the end of the show it wasn't possible. It's a myth. It's a legend. But they said, but there have been scientists. I would love it when they would say, there have been scientists who have, you know, said this. Well, where are they? Who's going to stand up and put their name on such garbage as this? Well, here's what they said. Well, it just so happened that when these three were thrown into the fiery furnace, that they landed in a pocket, which was a cool spot.
Yeah.
They landed in a cool spot.
And somehow they were able to survive in the midst of this furnace in that cool spot. Now, I'm thinking, someone wrote that with a straight face.
That's some
and you're just crazy enough to put that up, broadcast that idiocy. And it's kind of like you're willing to believe that, but you won't believe the miracle.
Yeah.
It's like the little kid. You ever heard the little kid talking about Moses to his mom and stuff? Anybody heard that? Oh, sure. Maybe you have heard. So, where the kid comes home from Sunday school and the mom says, "Hey, what did you learn in Sunday school? Well, we learned about Moses. Well, what did you learn about Moses? Well, we learned that Moses led the people out of Egypt into freedom." Well, that's right. That's good stuff. Well, how did Moses do that? What did you learn? He said, "Well, Moses got there and he built an army. And then when he got to the Red Sea and stuff, that he had everybody build these little raft boats and stuff like this. Uh-huh. They had missiles on them and stuff like that. And so when the Egyptians come, they shot them. And they floated across the Red Sea, got off on the other side, and were set free from the Egyptians." Mom goes, That's not how that happened." He said, "Well, Mom, if you don't believe the way I told you, you won't believe what they told me." the world wants to make up things that seem reasonable. But you see, here's what you and I need to understand. And I want you to get this. If it is a genuine miracle, it cannot be explained in the natural.
Amen.
Okay. If you can explain it in the natural, it's not a miracle.
That's right.
So, you know, when I talk to some of my science friends that are Christians, you know, and they understand this. Because science cannot deal with the miracles. So any show based in science that's trying to deal with any miracles in the Bible is out of their realm. And they'll say stuff like, "This is not scientifically true." And I will say, "You're right, it's not." They'll say stuff like, "This doesn't fit within natural laws." And I will say, "You're right, it doesn't." Because by definition, that's a miracle. Think about, dead people don't rise to life.
That's right.
Not naturally they don't. Science cannot bring back someone who is dead to life. Now, you say, "Wait a minute, they can resuscitate by pumping on the heart and stuff like that. They can get things functioning and stuff." But you know what? No matter who you get functioning and stuff, the day's going to come when they're going to be gone.
That's right.
Uh-huh. And there's no way science can bring them back. Did you know that Ted Williams head, how many of you remember Ted?
Yeah.
Yep. Right. So you know, quite a hitter, quite a base. His head is sitting in ice in Scottsdale. Right.
Oh, no.
He had his head removed.
Sure.
Ted Williams, because he was hoping the day would come that they would be able to reattach his head on a body, okay, and he would be able to live again.
Oh, wow.
So his head set, and they're paying for his head setting in ice until the day that science gets to place. That's just nuts.
It is nuts.
You know, so.
If it happens, it'll be a miracle.
Yeah, well, yeah, no kidding. Yeah. You know, I guess I tell you this because I want you as Christians, biblical Christians, you don't need to get in an argument with someone who says, "Well, that's not scientifically provable." And you just say, "You're right. It's not." And I'm not claiming that it's science. Science cannot prove this. For science to prove this, they have to recreate it again and see if it functions the same way. I'm telling you, if science makes a fiery furnace, stokes it up 7 times, anybody they throw in there is going to burn. Anywhere they throw them in there, they're going to burn. Okay? Why? Because we are restricted by natural laws. Unless God said, "I'm going to suspend natural law for my purpose." And folks, that's the definition of a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And if that doesn't happen, if man creates it, if man doesn't, I don't care how spectacular you think it is, it's not a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense to everybody?
Yep.
So you don't have to get in an argument with people when it comes to that. Agree with them. You're right. It's not scientifically provable. Never said it was. But he who made the natural or the scientific laws sets above those laws.
Right.
We don't set above those laws. We're restricted by them, just like we're restricted by time. But God is the creator of those things, so he sets above those laws. And that being true, he's not restricted by those laws. Which, folks, when it comes even to moral things, when it comes to our view of moral things, God is not restricted by those laws. That's why we can't judge him. He's not restricted. So I can't believe God, people always tell me, I can't believe God killed that many people in the Old Testament. What right does he have to do that? Well, my answer is because he's God, but they don't get that. But to assume that God is restricted by that which he has created is to falsely assume something. He's not restricted
by
this.
Put them underneath the creation
instead of... Huh?
Put them underneath the creation versus over the
creation. Oh, right, right. He sets above those things. He is the creator and the establisher of those things. And clearly what one of the things that Jesus came to reveal is that mankind, left to themselves, even having the law, would misuse, misapply, and corrupt the law. So when Jesus came to explain what the law actually meant, they didn't get it, and they hated him for it. Even, you know, talking about the Sabbath, they were all upset because these guys were popping wheat seeds on the Sabbath. Or they didn't fast like everybody else was supposed to fast. They had all these laws and stuff, and Jesus tried to explain to them, you know, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man.
Mm-hmm.
It's a gift of God. You know, never meant to be such a restriction upon mankind that got to the application of the crazy, and that's where the Pharisees actually were. They had you've heard the term a Sabbath day journey. Bethany was a Sabbath day journey from that doesn't speak of distance. That speaks of the allowable number of steps a man was allowed to take on the Sabbath. And not because the scripture said so, but because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had established that to describe how far you could walk on the Sabbath. That's what it meant by a Sabbath day's journey. I don't know. Maybe my Sabbath day journey a little bit more than yours, David, because I got a little bit longer stride. I don't know.
But you walk to your Pharisee buddy's house, then you could start all over again and go to the next guy's house.
You know, when you start messing with the law of God, it's like these guys in Washington.
Yeah.
Those laws are for you. I would say those laws are for you mopes. Those laws are not for those guys. They don't have to do what you have to do. They establish laws for you. Same way the Pharisees did. They were allowed to do things that the normal person was not allowed to do. And by the way, I don't mean to call you all mopes.
Yeah.
But I'm a mope too, okay? From their view, that's what I'm saying to you. That's how they view you. They're the elite. If you can't see that, you'll never see it. They are the elite now.
And we're the deplorables.
Yes. Yeah, we're the deplorables. And a lot of reasons, yes. So we see he talks about these four there, and I like how he described a moment where I believe that Nebuchadnezzar speaks eternal truth and he has no idea that he's doing it. Who's this fourth person? He says one that's like the son of God or a son of God, depending on how remember we don't have capitals and stuff like that in the Hebrew. By the way, this is actually not Hebrew. This is Aramaic. This is a portion of still in Aramaic.
Pluralizes the word God.
Yeah. From his view, that would make more sense because of his view of the gods. You know, so. All right, but what cannot be denied is there's that fourth personage in there, and he sees it. Now we know who it is. You know, by the way, it reminds you that one of the things that people say, sometimes God, the Lord will save you out of the fire. Sometimes the Lord will have you go through the fire. But in any case, the Lord is always there with you in the fire.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Your situation or your circumstances does not determine his presence. It's there. He's there. And we got to remember that. Because life just loves to beat us and kick us around. And the enemy of your soul wants to discourage and destroy and depress you and bring you to such a place of doubt that you say, God, where are you? And we've all probably been there at times. Or I just need to sense your presence. You're there, I know, because you said you would be there, and you don't lie. But for some reason in this thing, I'm struggling to sense your presence. So God, help me do that. Okay? But you can know this, whether you go through the fire or you're rescued from the fire, the presence of Christ is always there with you. That's his promise. All right? I think even Christians can get to the place of despair when we lose sense of that. And the matter of and I'll speak to this right now since we have a little bit of time, the matter of can a Christian commit suicide and still enter into heaven? Well, some of you have been brought up in traditions that say if you commit suicide, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. You would be hard-pressed to find a verse the Bible teaches such. Either you believe that Jesus Christ saves someone eternally, or you don't believe that Jesus Christ. Can a Christian get to such a place of despair that they find they're in such pain and they've lost all hope and they're so far away from any realization of the presence of God in their life that they could take their own life? They certainly could. They certainly could. Now, I shared with Pat the other day that I've had people call me 1 o'clock in the morning at times, say, Pastor, I'm just in despair, and I have to ask you a question. Would I not go to heaven if I kill myself? I've had people ask me that. Mm. And my response in that situation is, I'm not answering you. Mm-hmm. Well, why not? Because I'm not going to answer you that. I mean, in a class where we're talking about it, that's one thing. But when someone's in despair, you don't give them a ticket, yeah. You know. But what I would say to any Christian is this, and as you guys consider these things and stuff, is I believe, and I think the Bible clearly teaches that if you are biblically saved, you're eternally saved. Our salvation is in the hand of Jesus, and Paul reminds not neither life nor death nor anything else will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus alone. But I would say this: which of you want to meet Jesus? Which of you want to see Jesus for the first time because you took your own life? So, I mean, it's not as simple as people want to make it. You do this, you're going to hell or like that. The Bible does not teach that. And I think we have to be careful. But also we have to be very sensitive to those who are struggling mentally and in depression that we don't become very loose with how we respond to them as they're walking through those difficult times. Okay? So, he promises, and I love that, he promises he will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he promises. I just kind of believe that never means never. You know? Never means never. All right, we are going to stop there, and we will meet next week. Which is 17. Yes, we will meet next week and continue on. So, any questions or comments?
And the 22nd will be too, right?
We meet the next 2 weeks. Yes. Yes, Alan.
Yeah, Pastor, I wanted to say that symbols are so important, and when you think of what Rome was doing, crucifying people. The way they did it on a cross. They did it on a cross. And so everyone was looking at the greatest symbol that a Christian has.
Yeah.
I mean, God in his own way has a marvelous sense of humor.
It ought to be interesting to you that in 1,000 years before Christ was crucified on the cross, long before the Romans perfected what crucifixion was, Psalm 22, you have David describing what would happen that day, including the piercing of the hands and the feet. It's an incredible, incredible. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll be dismissed from here. Pat, what's your prayer?
Father, thank you for a place to meet, Lord. Thank you for you're so, there's nothing there without you.